Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks, Will. First Baptist Church, how are we? I need to begin today with a confession. Hope you're not too disappointed in me by this. Sometimes, when I don't really hear what you say, I just smile, I nod. I pretend I hear you, and then just hope that the conversation will go on. Sorry, can't help it. Maybe it's how everything sounds so muffled now with the mask, right? Or maybe it's like I don't see the shape of your lips, but I just don't hear it. And I don't keep trying to find out what you really said. Because I don't want to be that guy that keeps saying, "What's that? Can you say that again?" I know it's awful. I'm sorry. So if I promise to do something for you and it hasn't been done, it's probably because I didn't hear you, but we're too afraid to ask you to repeat it. And then sometimes, for me, it's because I've just zoned out. And so I just fake it. Most of the time, this strategy has worked out okay. But there was this one time, it led me into an awkward situation. It was after service, I was talking with one of the members of the church. It didn't happen here at First Baptist, so you don't need to try to figure it out. The sister in Christ was talking, and I zoned out, and then I realized she had asked me a question, so I tried to play it off, and I was like, "Yeah." And then this sister is super bright and also super intense. Now, in this situation, it's the intensity that stood out to me. She's like, "What do you mean, yes? I asked you what you want to eat. You want to eat yes, uh-huh?" So it wasn't maybe quite that menacing, but in my memory, that's how I remembered it. And so I had to own up to it. I was like, "I'm sorry, you caught me, locked me up, I wasn't listening." But then there's also a third kind of hearing, but not really hearing. It's the kind where the information your brain takes in is so countercultural, so counterintuitive, that there's this cognitive dissonance. That cognitive dissonance is so great that your brain just doesn't know what to do with that information, and so it just ignores all of it. Maybe you have trouble understanding what I mean by cognitive dissonance. Let me illustrate it like this. There's this like TV show in Japan, right, that's like a prank show. It feels like every show in Japan is like a prank show, right? And in this show, there was this one time they played this prank on people by using a porta potty that was in a parking lot. You know, porta potties are those portable bathrooms, right? So as soon as a person went into the porta potty, they quickly moved the container into the entrance so that when the person opened the door again, they were now sitting in the middle of a conference room with a conference taking place, people all dressed in suits, having a meeting. So each time the person opened their door after finishing at the porta potty, they would be in this conference room. And then the cognitive dissonance would just set in, and you could see it on their faces, like their brain just melts down. More than one person actually closed their porta potty door and just sat inside the porta potty while the meeting continued, because they just didn't know what to do with the information. I mention all this because I believe that we're seeing this same kind of cognitive dissonance at play in the disciples here in our passage today. The disciples have been on the road with Jesus, following Christ throughout the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And yet the mission and the path that Jesus was taking was so countercultural, it was so counterintuitive, that they just could not wrap their minds around it. They would hear him, again and again, and yet they couldn't grasp what that mission was. In the gospel, particularly in Mark, there's this motif that's sometimes called the messianic secret. What the messianic secret in Jesus is, Jesus asking people to remain silent after they figured out that he's the Messiah, to tell no one that he is the Christ. He never denies that he is the Messiah. He simply wants them to keep it on the down low. Jesus does this intentionally in the earlier part of his ministry in order to keep his identity hidden. And the reason for that is because in Palestine at that time, the expectation of the Messiah was such that it was far different from the Messiah that Jesus has come to be. Most of the nation was looking for a Messiah who would be a political revolutionary. They were looking for a king who would come in and release the nation from Roman domination. Jesus is the Messiah, but he wasn't one who came to save through political or military means. This Messiah came to save by dying on our behalf. His sole mission was to die. And as his ministry progressed, Jesus disclosed this vital truth more and more clearly. But it's almost as if this messianic secret was kept too well, because no matter how hard he tried again and again to explain the nature of this messiahship, the disciples would just not get it. And here in our passage, Jesus prophesies about his death for the third time in Mark's gospel. And it's the clear self-disclosure of Christ's mission to come and to die in order to save the ones he loves. But the way Jesus heads resolutely to the cross is so countercultural, so radical, so counterintuitive, that even though they hear him, they just can't understand. The disciples don't get it because it goes against all the values of this world. But the question we're supposed to ask when we come to this passage is not, why don't they get it? The question we're supposed to ask, rather, is, do we get it? As we hear the countercultural values of Jesus, do we understand the countercultural nature of our own faith? Do we really get what it means to follow Jesus? Do we really embrace those values and reject the values of this world? Or have we gilded our crosses? Have we taken away its offense and shame only to wrap worldly living in Christian packaging? That's what we're going to explore today as we look at three countercultural values of Jesus. Three countercultural values of Jesus. Value number one, suffering. The countercultural way of Jesus rejects shrinking from pain and embraces suffering. Read with me in verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, told them what was going to happen to him. Now, this verse makes it clear that they were headed straight for Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Similarly, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke also writes, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, both these passages envisage this razor-sharp focus of Jesus to fulfill the mission of dying on the cross in order to save humanity. Jesus is not dragging his feet. He's not reluctantly going to his death, meeting a gruesome end. No, Jesus was leading the way as a general leads his troops to a sure victory. The disciples, however, clearly did not see things the same way. They were smart enough to know that heading into Jerusalem meant trouble for Jesus, but they weren't in tune enough with the sovereign purposes of God to see this ultimate good that his suffering would accomplish. That's why the text says those who followed were afraid. But just in case they could not picture what was about to happen, Jesus spells it out clearly for them. Verses 33 and 34. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now here, Jesus spells out what lies ahead for him. This time, this is the clearest description of how Jesus will die, down to the kind of torture, down to the disgrace that he will have to endure. But as we'll see in the very next verses, the disciples don't get it. Part of it is because of how countercultural it was. As people living under Roman rule, their concept of glory, their concept of strength, was shaped by the values of this strength and weakness. There's a historian named Garrett Fagan. He says this about Roman values of strength and weakness. Quote, "Ideas of universal human dignity were almost all but non-existent, and large swaths of the population were seen as inherently worthless. Weak members of society were objects not of compassion but of derision. More than most, Romans lionized strength over weakness, victory over defeat, dominion over obedience. Losers paid a harsh price and got what they deserved, and resistors were to be ruthlessly handled. Roman politics became a ruthless game of total winners and abject losers. The drive to dominate and not be forced to bow before a rival was paramount." Now, if this is the world that they lived in, is this any wonder that the disciples couldn't understand this concept of a suffering Messiah? More than that, is it any wonder that in our world today, it is so hard to see the good in suffering? Many of us may know of the name Gordon Ramsay. You may recognize him as the chef, and his expertise in the culinary arts is perhaps only surpassed by his foul mouth. I recently watched this documentary where he chronicled his early years slaving away as an under-chef, the second commis grade 2 in the Mayfair Hotel in London. And moving on from restaurant to restaurant, always working as the low man in the totem pole. It was endless hours of kitchen prep. Pay was so bad that Ramsay literally had to count on the 50% transportation reimbursement from the restaurant in order to ensure that he could eat on Sunday. But yet, when he tells of those years now, he doesn't tell it as a cautionary tale. No, those were some of his best years, because even though those were tremendously difficult years, they were also the years in which his transformation took place. It was there in the crucible that he learned what he needed to become a master chef. Now, when we can see beyond our suffering, then we can appreciate its purpose. And I think one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to endure suffering and why suffering is so tough is because it's often hard for us to discern its purpose. It's hard to see the meaning behind it. The disciples here could only see the ignominy of the cross, the shame of it. What they couldn't see is what Jesus saw, the glory that lies ahead. John Stott said it best when he noted, "Where faith sees glory, unbelief sees only disgrace. Where faith sees glory, unbelief sees only disgrace." Yesterday when I was in the car, I heard a song that I had known from years ago called Blessing. It's written by Laura Story. Now the story behind the song itself is wonderful. Laura and her husband Martin had been married for about 2 years when they started noticing something was wrong with Martin. Martin would be forgetful. He would always be really tired. And it was really tough because they would go to the neurologist and she would try to describe these symptoms to the doctor. She would say stuff like, you know, he'd be watching football and then he'd just fall asleep. And I would ask him to take the dishes out of the dishwasher and he would forget. And then the doctor would be like, you just married a man, you know. It's very natural, right? And more than one doctor actually gave them referrals to see a marriage counselor. But they finally discovered that it was a tumor in his brain that caused all of this. And soon he had surgery and another surgery. And they were complicated. And there was a point where they thought that Martin actually wouldn't make it. And even after that, Martin has deficits now in his vision and memory loss. For Laura, at first, she saw these things as a series of detours. But only afterwards did she realize that this was the blessed road that the Lord had placed them on. A road marked with trial, a road of suffering, but a road of blessing nonetheless. In the song, Blessing, the chorus goes like this. I won't sing it for you. Do you want me to sing it? No, you don't. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Then the final stanza goes, what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the darkest nights, are your mercies in disguise? The countercultural Jesus challenges us here today not to shrink from pain, but to embrace suffering for his sake. The early church understood this. They counted the cost of discipleship. They understood that to stand with Jesus meant suffering even to the point of death. Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple of the Apostle John, when he knew that he would die a martyr's death, he said, may nothing entice me till I happily make my way to Jesus Christ. Fire, cross, struggles with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, let them come to me, provided only I make my way to Jesus Christ. As disciples of Jesus, our embrace of suffering magnifies the glory of God. To know Jesus is to follow him, even on the way of suffering. As I stand here in the midst of this pandemic, I'm acutely aware of this way in which we conduct ourselves in the midst of suffering, and how it will speak far more powerfully than any success that we might go through. We live in a world that doesn't know what to do with our pain. And so, this countercultural way of Jesus may very well be the calling that we might not wish for, but the one in which God is most glorified. So, this is a call to gird our loins, to exercise our trust, to show that Jesus is better than life through our resilience, through our perseverance in this time. For us, pain does not mean defeat. Our embrace of pain, our embrace of suffering may very well be the means through which people will see the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The countercultural way of Jesus rejects shrinking from pain, and it embraces suffering. Value number two, service. The countercultural way of Jesus rejects selfishness and embraces service. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, as a parent, if my kids were ever to say this, I would know to instinctively fold my arms and mentally say to myself, this is going to be good. But thankfully, Jesus is far more compassionate. Verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, hang on to this question, because it's important. We're going to come back to it. James and John answer what they want by making the bold, self-serving request to be the ones to sit on the right and the left of Jesus in glory. Now, in Jewish tradition, the place of highest honor was at the center of the company. Second would be the position to the right, followed by the position to the left. James Edward observes, the brothers hope to honor Jesus by honoring themselves. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. This is an astounding request. Jesus has just detailed how he's headed down a path of suffering, and here James and John ask to sit next to Christ in glory. The truth is that the moment of greatest glory for Jesus is going to be when he willingly sacrifices himself on the cross. And in this moment of greatest glory, the people to his right and to his left are going to be two criminals who are crucified alongside him. And surely, James and John are not picturing this kind of glory. See how Jesus responds in verses 38 to 40. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." God thankfully does not give us all that we ask for. For James and John, even when Jesus tells them that they don't know what they're asking for, they insist on it. Now, in the Old Testament, the cup may refer to fullness, joy, and prosperity given by God. Psalm 23 is a good example of this when the psalmist says, "My cup overflows." But much more frequently, the cup represents the judgment and the wrath of God. And in drinking the cup, Jesus speaks of the moment of taking the wrath that was due to all humanity and placing it upon himself. And in the same way, baptism expresses Jesus' solidarity with sinners and his willingness to bear their judgment. So when Jesus asks in verse 38, "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" the answer is obviously no. When they answer that they're able to endure all that, Jesus comes back full circle to remind them that they will, yes, follow in his steps in the path of suffering. But to reserve seats of honor is not something Jesus can accommodate. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. When the disciples hear this, they are livid. First, they're furious because James and John just tried to cut them out of the closeness that they're right now presently and experiencing with Jesus. Secondly, they're probably angry because they didn't think of it first. It should be noted that Mark's primary source is most likely the Apostle Peter. And Peter, well, if you remember, is one of the three in the inner circle of Jesus. For Peter in particular, it would be difficult to forget this moment when James and John tried to go around him to set themselves up above him. Now for us, it's easy to think, "Oh, what's wrong with them? How could they keep missing this?" But that would miss the point of this text. Instead, we're supposed to ask, how are we missing this right now? How am I missing this? Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, says, "When you see John and James respond, you realize how hard it is for anybody to take the magnitude of what the cross really means. You will be on your way to attaining the gift of humility. At some level, your normal assumptions, your pride, your egotistical way of thinking are blinding you to the truth. One prime example of this is worry. Naturally, if you love people, you're going to worry about them. But do you know where constant worry comes from? It's rooted in an arrogance that assumes, I know the way my life has to go, and God's not getting it right." Now we come back full circle to the question that Jesus posed to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to consider that question for a moment. What do you want me to do for you? If Jesus were to ask you, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer that? What would you say to him? Is there a sense in which your request would reveal an attitude in your own heart that God's not getting it right? How we answer that will reveal our true motives. It'll uncover this truth of whether we're seeking God's glory or our own glory, or whether we want to follow God or stand in the place of him. Now, Jesus takes this blunder and he turns it into a teachable moment. Verses 42 to 44. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Worldly leadership operates out of a position of strength, exercising authority and power, lording over their subjects. There's a children's story by Dr. Seuss. It's called Yertle the Turtle. Have you ever heard of it? Yertle the Turtle. In this faraway land of Salamisan, there lived this turtle called Yertle the Turtle. He was king of the pond. Don't worry, I'm not going to recite the whole thing. He rules in this land, and his kingdom is as far as his eyes could see. But he's frustrated by the limited view from his vantage point. So he orders six turtles to form a stack with him sitting on top of that stack. From this view now, he can see beyond the pond to rule over even the cows in the distance. But then his appetite for power causes him to recruit even more turtles to form an even higher stack. Now he can see a distance of 40 miles, but at this point, Mac, an outspoken turtle at the bottom of that stack, says that the load is too much to bear. Yertle, the turtle, is unfazed by all of this. And so instead now, he orders that another 200 turtles climb up onto the stack so that the kingdom would continue in its expansion. And they do, and it does. Mac pleads with Yertle the turtle again, but it goes nowhere. Yertle sets his eyes on even greater heights when suddenly Mac has had enough. He lets out this burp, and as he burps, the entire stack of turtles fall apart, and Yertle the turtle comes tumbling down. The turtles are freed. Yertle ends up, as Dr. Seuss says, as nothing more than king of the mud. It's a terrific story for discussion, because even the youngest children can spot the flaws in this kind of leadership that lords over people. Yertle the turtle saw himself as great, but it came at the expense of those who were under him. Jesus has a word to his followers about that kind of leadership. He says, "But not so with you." But not so with you. The countercultural Jesus calls his followers to a better kind of leadership, one of servanthood, one of service. This is a kind of leadership that comes alongside, the kind of leadership that gets under to serve. The Christian view of power is unlike worldly contentions and worldly concepts of power. While the world grasps to seize power, the follower of Christ is called to be a servant of all, to empower others. A servant gets down to do the dirty work. Nothing is ever beneath them. A servant is a kingmaker. They don't act like kings. A servant is attentive to the needs of others. They recognize the needs of others and not just their own. A servant shares their resources both in times of plenty and in times of scarcity. A servant celebrates others' victories and accomplishments. They don't just toot their own horns. Value number two, service. Value number three, self-sacrifice. The countercultural way of Jesus rejects self-exaltation and embraces self-sacrifice. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we clearly see the reason that Jesus came to give his life, the purpose of his death. He came to be a sacrifice. All of the major religions of the world have religious leaders serving mainly as a person to emulate, a model that we seek to become. Now, certainly Jesus was a model for us, but at his core, Jesus is much more than an example. He came to serve us. He came to be a sacrifice for us, even to the point of death. In the verse, Mark notes that Jesus did not come to be served. The implication is that the pre-existent God, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, for him, it would be expected that he should be treated in a way that befitted his status. And yet, he didn't come exercising that privilege. He didn't insist on his own right. He did not exalt himself. Instead, he gave his life as a ransom for many. When we hear ransom, we probably most likely think of what we need to pay to a kidnapper to set a captive free. In biblical times, ransom was the payment to set a person free from the system of slavery. And Christ's self-sacrifice made that kind of payment on a far grander scale to pay for the sins of the world. On our own, our sin has put us in this place of slavery, this longing for a freedom that we could never obtain. The payment for sin was payment that none of us had the means to pay. But God sent his Son to sacrifice himself, to die as a substitute for our sin. He died, and on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin and death. And this is the world's greatest act of love, through sacrifice. Now, the way this truth is to be applied is not to say, now go and be like Jesus. No. Religion says do. Christianity says done. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, it is finished. We get the joy, he gets the glory. Our only response now is to worship. We glory in the fact that Jesus, by his sacrifice, has saved us from our sin. And when we were headed for destruction, Jesus made a new way for us. Now for you, if Christianity is new to you, if you have never responded in faith to Christ, I want you to invite Christ into your life today, to become a Christian. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus died and rose again and has paid for the penalty of your sin. Confess that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And for those of us who are believers, this is the God we worship. The one who died and rose again. The one who deserves all the glory. The one that we praise now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gift of life in Christ. We thank you that when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you sent your Son. We know that in many ways the gospel, the work of Christ, is countercultural, is not the way in which this world operates. But we're thankful, because if you dealt with us in the way that the world deals with us, we would be left for dead. But now we have new life. So let us now, Lord, live for your glory's sake. Let us live all the days of our lives praising your name, seeking to draw near to you and draw others near to you, so that together we may declare that Jesus alone is God. We pray in your victorious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.